When have you felt unprepared? I don't know about you, but we live out in the country and the power is pretty reliable. The first winter storm, I bought a generator just in case. I've not used it that often, but one night when the temps got really cold and the winds were a little bit worse than what I expected, I hadn't really been paying attention to the news. I woke up actually, I think I was still working on a sermon. It was around 11:30, wrapping things up, and the power goes down and all the lights are off. And I don't know about you in that moment, but it's like, oh, great. We got to find some source of light here. And so we had flashlights in different places, but you can never find them when you need them. Or even worse, I went to find one and I clicked the button and that's all you hear is a click because the battery is dead. And I went to go and find it. Well, of course, it was one of those watch batteries that you don't have because it's a little headlamp. And was scrambling to find a light so that if my kids went to the bathroom, they wouldn't have to worry about being scared because of the darkness. And so went scrambling looking for it. We now have 4 LED lanterns that are well stocked with lights that we keep at every bed so this doesn't happen again. But that feeling of being unprepared is kind of unsettling, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Maybe you forgot to study for a test or you started a job and you realize halfway through, man, this is a lot harder than what I thought. There's all kinds of ways that we can feel unprepared. Well, I want you to think about that because that's exactly kind of the emotions that are behind the story that we're going to be looking at here today. Throughout the last 6 or 7 weeks, I forget how many we're at, we've been looking at the different parables of Jesus ever since Easter, and we're going to continue that series till probably the end of June. We've been looking at different parables, and parables are just stories that Jesus tells. They're fiction, but they're told with a purpose. He wants to communicate a truth. There's something about an illustration that teaches us, that resonates us, that's better than just actually talking. When people come up to me and say, hey, that was a great sermon, I've asked the question, well, what is it? What was different about this sermon than all the rest? And 90% of the time, it's because some illustration or story brought out a point and made you think. And so Jesus was a master storyteller. He told all kinds of different stories, and he did it to communicate the truth about who he is and what this kingdom that he is the ruler of, what faith looks like. And so today we find ourselves in one. It's the parable of the 10 virgins, or 10 young ladies, as I'm going to call to them. It's found in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, and you can find them in your Bibles, or if you want to follow along on the YouVersion app that we have online, you can see the link to the sermon notes and the text there as well. But it's a short story, but really what it's going to challenge us to do is think about our future and think about the future that awaits. And so if you can follow along with me, Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13, we will be looking at it. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there's not enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell the oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were already were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Well, as I said, Jesus has been telling stories, and he's been telling stories to his disciples and to even his enemies to try and communicate kind of the truths of who he is, what it is to have faith in him, and even some stories about the kingdom of heaven. And this story, like all of them, really depends on the context that to understand it. The most important context for us to understand is actually kind of how a typical Jewish wedding happened. And there was three parts to it. There was first the arrangement. Parents arranged for a man and woman to marry. Now, occasionally somebody would choose his own wife like Samson did, but it was frowned upon. Usually the dads would arrange to have a son and their daughters marry, and that would be arranged ahead of time, usually sometimes even when they were younger. But when they came time to be the marrying age, there would be a betrothal. And a betrothal is sometimes translated as engagement, but it's not really like our modern day engagement, where it's just a kind of, I say yes, and they're not kind of officially married. There was more to it. The couple actually made some kind of formal vows, and the groom went away to prepare his house. Usually what happened is this was kind of an official. They were considered married in some eyes, and they had to actually get a divorce if the things terminated. Actually, the story of Jesus' birth highlights this in Matthew 1, where it says that Joseph was going to divorce her quietly because they were in this betrothal kind of state. Well, after the husband or the groom goes and prepares his house and gets everything he needs to make that happen, they actually have the marriage ceremony, and it's a big feast. And so what he would do was a part of it. What he would do is he would make the announcement that he had prepared his home for his bride, and he would go out to her home and bring her back to their new home together. And it would be a celebration where the town folk and the family members and everyone else would be involved. And this is really the situation. The groom has announced that he's ready to take his bride home finally, that the betrothal period is over and it's time for them to have their new life together. And he's made that announcement, and the whole village knows. And 10 young ladies, and I call them ladies, even though the NIV translates them as virgins, because really what that Greek word means is that they were of marrying age, are part of the celebration. They know the family members. They might even be friends of the bride, and they are ready and excited for this celebration. And so we find them waiting for the celebration to start. Well, it tells us that for some reason, again, Jesus gives us the details that we know. He creates kind of the climax here, that the groom is delayed and the ladies fall asleep. About 3 months ago, Steph went to Waco, Texas to celebrate her 40th anniversary. She's not even 40. She just turned 40, but her 40th birthday, her mom and her sister and sister-in-law took her there. And she's supposed to come in about 6 o'clock. And my girls were eagerly waiting to see mom. They hadn't seen her for a few days. And I was ready for her to come too and excited to see that. And so at 6 o'clock, we were ready to jump in the car and go pick up mom at the airport. Unfortunately, the airline didn't really cooperate. One of her flights got delayed and she got pushed back all the way till later. And we sat there in eager anticipation. Is she going to get one of the earlier flights from Seattle to Portland? Will she be able to walk on or not? Well, it didn't happen. But my girls' excitement, even though they were excited, weighed with the droopy eyes as they were waiting for their mom. And finally, I just said, go to bed and I'll wake you up when it's time. And this is really kind of what happened here. These young ladies are excited. They're excited to participate in this wedding. They're excited to see this groom and this bride come together. But as the time fades, the eyes get heavier and they become more drowsy and they fall asleep. But suddenly, it says that a cry went out that this groom that they'd been looking for, this person that they'd wanted, had finally arrived. And so they were startled awake. Now, I want you to see here that they don't make fun of them. They don't actually make any comment about sleep. It was just a natural thing. As the delay came, it was a natural part of life. That's not where there's kind of a distinguishing between them. All the ladies were equally excited. All of them had lamps and were lit and ready to go part of the celebration, and all of them fell asleep. But it's the lady's previous preparation that determined their outcome. See, Matthew kind of loaded this. Jesus loaded this parable by telling us in the very beginning that there was two different groups. There was a 5 who were considered foolish and 5 who were considered wise. And it's the foolish ones who ran out of oil. And so they had to go and buy some because they couldn't borrow it. And that's really kind of the drama of the story. The drama is they wake up, they're ready to be a part of it, and they realize that these lamps, or it could be even torches, it's not really clear kind of what they are, but this thing that they were going to have that would bring them as a part of the ceremony, this light that they would shine to be engaged with it, suddenly they were without oil and needed to take care of it. And it was their preparation. Some brought oil, some didn't, that determined the outcome. They forgot it, and so they actually had to go out and buy some. The others, the wise ladies, stayed and prepared their lamps, and they entered the banquet with the groom. That's what the story tells us. So the procession comes. The five ladies hear that he's coming. They quickly need to run away and get some oil, which to find oil at midnight, they weren't going to find it probably, but they did, it tells us. And the five ladies who were wise had it. They had enough oil just for their own torches or their own lamps, and they follow the procession, and they come in, and they join the feast, which is a great and exciting thing. But then Jesus kind of ends it unexpectedly, because the five ladies who were foolish come to the door and they knock on it and they say, hey, we're sorry we're late, but we found our oil and we're ready to come and join the celebration. Now, maybe typically in that day, the groom or whoever is running the door would say, come on in, the more the merrier. Come on in and celebrate with us. But Jesus twists this story because he's trying to make a point. See, everything in these parables has a point. He's saying this for a specific reason, and that is that even though they try to enter, the bridegroom wouldn't let them in. They say, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Now, this would have been a little bit shocking maybe to the people. It would have seemed kind of faux pas. This isn't something that they should have done. But yet Jesus wants us to communicate and to learn. There's a reason for all of this. And so for us to understand it, we need to do some research and kind of hunt this down to understand the parable's meaning and apply. There's something different here that we need to get. There's something about the banquet and having to be with the bridegroom when you enter that's important. That's what he highlights by those who were with him there. There is a finality about who could come. And there's also this thing about what is it that differentiates between the wise and the foolish ones, the young ladies. What is it? Some were prepared, some weren't. Those are the two key aspects of the parables that we need to unpack. And so in order to do this, I always say that if you want to know what the parable's meaning is, you need to go back to the very first part, and you need to see who is Jesus telling to this and why is he telling it. Well, if we go back all the way to Matthew 24, we'll see that Jesus tells a whole litany of parables here. And all of it is started by the disciples asking him, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so really what Jesus is teaching here is telling his disciples' question about when he will come again. What are those signs that are going to happen? And so what we see in this passage is that in order to understand it, we need to see that the different characters represent different people. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. Now, we may take that for granted because there's passages like Ephesians 5 where it literally says that Jesus is the bridegroom and the bride is the church. But this is, so we understand, especially if you've been at church for a while, this idea that Jesus is the groom. But it wasn't really as well determined back then. And this is, Jesus had taught it, but it wasn't probably as developed in people's minds. But in Matthew 9, it says that when John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? This is John's disciples being John the Baptist. And Jesus says this peculiar answer, how do the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he was still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. Now, the disciples then are the guests, and he is the bridegroom. And this is really the image that we have for this parable as well. Jesus is the bridegroom who's coming, and the people who are waiting, in this case is the 10 ladies, and the parables before and afterwards, it's men, so there's a balance there between the two, are the disciples, the followers of Jesus. And what we see here then, if we follow that logic, is that the banquet is spending eternity with Christ or his final kingdom. That's really what the disciples were asking. When will you come again to create the new heavens and the new earth? When will you come again to establish your kingdom in finality? And we see this language in Revelation 19, verse 9, where it talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb. and that those who are followers of Jesus will participate in this. And so these are the characters here. Now, there's some things that we need to understand about this coming. Jesus crafts this story in a way to nuance things that are different than maybe what the people expected. It's like that movie that you have the unexpected plot twists, and those unexpected plot twists are what keep you guessing. You know, most of these parables are not like little kids' TV shows where I can go, oh, I know what's going to happen right away, right? There's a simple formula. Bad guy comes, good guy comes, bad guy loses, right? Instead, this is a plot twist to see who's bad, who's good, or to find out what's going to happen. And his parables are set up that way. And this idea of the groom coming and the finality of whoever comes there, and the delay and the unexpected nature of it are all things that he crafts into the story to answer the disciples' questions and teach us about this spending eternity with Christ in his final kingdom. And the first thing that we see is that the groom is actually coming back. You and I are the bridesmaids or the young ladies in this story, and we need to recognize that Jesus is the bridegroom. And what it means is that he's coming back, and there's a judgment. Now, it may not be quite clear in this passage. I think it's hinted at where some of them are allowed in and some aren't. That's what he's trying to imply. That's why he does that kind of moment in there. But the Bible makes it clear that in 2 Timothy 4, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. And what that implies is that whether we come prepared or not, whether we put our faith in Jesus or not, is how we will know whether we're prepared and we're entering into his kingdom or not. And Jesus says this himself. He said, look, this God himself has given me the ability to judge the living and the dead in John 5. And so what we need to be reminded about, what this parable teaches us, is that Jesus has gone. He ascended into heaven, but he's coming back. And we are in this in-between time, this waiting time. What also makes it clear is that the time is unknown. I mean, he says that at the end of this chapter. He says it right there. He says, be prepared. That's his words, his wisdom to disciples. Be prepared because the hour is unknown. And he said it before, even in Matthew 24. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. God does, but we don't. And so all this speculation and the people who spend their time and energy trying to figure out when Christ is coming back is really not that important. What's more important, this Bible passage would tell us, is that we are prepared. But it's clear that the time is unknown, and so we don't need to speculate. But there's also another thing we see here, and that is this, that there are no second chances. Right? I mean, the bridegroom is coming. Those who are prepared with the oil, go with him into the banquet and spend eternity with him. But those who didn't are left out. And that's important for us because there's all kinds of theologies out there that say, you know, we can go to purgatory or, you know, maybe we'll have a second chance. But this parable clearly teaches that we don't know when Christ is coming back again, but he is coming back again. And when he comes, there's a finality to it. Whether we're either prepared or we're not, and we're either ready to meet him or we aren't. There's no second chances. And so he wants to encourage his disciples to wrestle with this truth, even though it's a hard truth. But there's also something that we see, and that is this idea of, well, what does it mean to be prepared? And we'll unpack that. The young ladies, as I said, are those who claim to be Christians. The wise ones, however, are true believers. I want you to think about this. Outwardly, all these ladies are exactly the same. They're all excited about the wedding. They all have their lamp. In the first little bit, they all have lamps that are ready to go. But there's something that happened at the heart level before they even came in this, that some were prepared for the bridegroom's coming and some weren't. And so, one, what we see here is that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is. Now, this can actually be a little scary, but also it actually makes sense. I mean, one of the things I hear over and over again from people who don't claim to be Christians is sometimes Christians are the biggest hypocrites. And I have two things to answer. One, you're right. We all are sinners, and the reality is that we are in need of grace, and we are works in progress. And so you're right, we do not always profess what we claim to profess, and we need to work on ourselves to exhibit Christ's light more and more. But two, the other thing I would say is that not everybody who claims to be a Christian actually is. Just because they profess it with their mouth doesn't mean that there's actually been a response in their heart or something going on there. And this parable highlights that. It was in the moment that when the bridegroom comes that we see whether they were really part of the wedding party, whether they're really part of the church, whether they're really there or not, that difference to their actions. And so that's important for us to see. The other thing that we see is you can't borrow other people's faith. I mean, I don't know about you, but there's a part of me when I read this story, it's like, can't you just give them a little oil? I mean, come on. Like, it's going to be a short thing. But the reality is the guy already said he was coming and was delayed. And so how do they know that he's even going to be coming when this cry comes again? They don't know. And they only have enough oil for what they need. And it's not the other people's lack of preparation that they need to take care of. But I think that Jesus wants to communicate something to us here. And that is this, that we can't borrow other people's faith. We can't say, well, my grandpa was a pastor or my folks were really involved in church and think that that actually is enough for us to become part of the kingdom of God, become believers. It is a personal decision. It is a personal action that needs to happen. And I think that that's something he wants to communicate. That's why he goes through all the, crafts the story in such a way that has this moment where these people ask for it and all this. All this is set up to teach us something. A parable is here crafted to teach us some very basic things about that. And one, Christ is coming. It's unexpected. We need to be prepared. And we need to realize that there's a finality of it. There's no second chances. But the other thing is that we need to realize that we need to be prepared. And the way that we prepared is by putting our faith and trust in Jesus, not borrowing other people's faith, not claiming the faith of our parents or our grandparents, but rather we need to engage in that ourselves. But there's another image, I think. Jesus uses this image of lights. He could have told this story in many different ways. One of the toughest things, actually, as a pastor, I don't know if you know it, but actually the elders and Lou are going to cover 4 Sundays for me off in July. We're going to have a separate elder and Lou preach every single week. And so I met with Max this week and we were talking about sermon prep and writing it. And I told him one of the toughest things is cutting your sermon. Like, that's the toughest thing. You get all these great ideas. And the toughest thing is actually cutting sermon illustrations that you're like, that's an awesome illustration, but it doesn't quite fit. And you got to axe it and try and remember it for next time when it would fit better. But you need to realize that Jesus crafted this story to communicate all these things. And I think that even using this light and them bringing the light should remind the disciples of what he taught them in Matthew 5, which says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on its stand and gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And I think what he's trying to communicate by bringing all these pieces together is that, yes, we understand about who Christ is, that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, that it's going to be unexpected, and that there is no second chance, so we need to be prepared. But what he's saying is we need to put our hope and trust in Jesus, and we need to have that be a personal decision, not banking on anybody else's faith. But that part of it, part of us understanding if we're really there, is that we have a vibrant faith. Now, you need to hear me. Vibrant faith does not mean that we don't go through dry spells and we don't question and we don't doubt, that we don't have to wrestle through stuff. I mean, life throws us all kinds of things at us that is going to challenge our viewpoints in more ways than we know. So it's not that there's a lack of doubt, but there's this continuity. There's this ability just to continue through. And what I love about this image even of the light is they just hold the light, the oil, and there's the lamp there that is at work. And what we need to realize is that our job is to remain faithful, to continue to do the things we need to prepare for Christ's coming and to use our life and our testimony as a light to the world around us. And I think all of this is kind of embedded in this parable, this idea and a call that you and I need to have a vibrant faith that shines in the darkness. Jesus crafts the story. If you look at his parables, he crafts it in such a way to communicate all these really deep truths in just a short story of a parable about ten young ladies and a bridegroom. So this is really what the story wants to teach us. It wants us to focus on the fact that Christ is coming back again and we need to be prepared because we don't know when that day may come. I mean, even as I thought about this passage, I thought about Dave, who has gone through ups and downs in his own health in the last 8 months of being on hospice. But last time I talked to him, I texted him that day. I asked him how he's doing, and he said, "I'm doing pretty good. A little tired, and yet good enough to go visit his grandkids' thing." And yet his time had come, and the Lord took him when it was there. And Kathy very much feels that this was it was his time. And you and I could get into a car accident when we leave, or Christ could come back again at any time. And so we don't need to waste our time. We need to have a sense of urgency about it, to be prepared. And what it says is that we need to be prepared. So it teaches us that Christ is coming back and we need to be prepared. But it also encourages us to wrestle with it and say, make sure you're prepared. So there's two questions I think this parable should make us think about as we try and apply it to our lives. And that is this. Are you prepared for Christ's coming? Have you put your faith and hope and trust in him? On some sense, Christianity is so simple, right? It's admitting we're broken. Admitting that we're messed up. That's why we do confession every week. Admitting that we don't have life figured out. But it's also trusting that we can't fix it. That our only hope is that bridegroom, Jesus, and what he accomplished on the cross. And it's not about what other people believe, but rather what we believe. And so the question I ask you is, have you declared with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you have been saved? That's what Romans tells us. And so for those of you who are on a spiritual journey wrestling through these tough things, I want to encourage you. This parable should encourage you to think about your own life and where you stand with God. It should encourage you to do that, to encourage you to wrestle with where you are at. Have you put your own faith in Christ? The second thing, though, is that if you are a believer, the question that should be raised is, what do you want to be found doing when Jesus comes? I think I ripped this question off of John Piper, and it was a profound question for me. He has a book that says, "Don't Waste Your Life." And what we sometimes forget is that you and I are these bridesmaids in the story. And yes, we need to eagerly anticipate that Christ is coming back, but that's not just sitting at a window and waiting for him to come. Matter of fact, if you look at the story, there's a rhythm there. They sleep, they fall asleep. And I think he crafts that story to say, we need to go about our everyday life because we don't know when the hour is going to come. But as we go about those things, we need to do everything we can. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the oil in our lives. He's the one who brings us to faith and works in our lives. But through all of that, it's also us making sure that we're doing everything we can to make that light shine. All 10 had outwardly, at one point, looked like there was a difference, but there's something about those 5 that the Spirit laid it on their heart to bring that oil. They knew they had to prepare, that to keep that lamp burning. And so today I want to ask you that same question. What is it that God's called you to do? We looked at the parable of the talents and we've talked about this, but part of us shining our lights, part of us being faithful to what God is calling is to look at our lives and say, what is it that he's called us to do? And what are we being faithful using those talents and those gifts, using those things that he's given us to do? maybe it's being a light in your neighborhood and being conscious about inviting your neighbors over and just being a presence to them, serving them. Maybe it's serving behind the scenes in this church through cleaning up this thing. If you would have seen this room on Thursday, it was pretty dusty from all the concrete that they cut. I don't know if you noticed the doorway over there. You can't go look at it downstairs. It's not wide open they've got there, but maybe it's serving in that way. Maybe it's serving and teaching. Maybe it's being that listening friend in your workplace. But God's called you to a task. He's called you to be that light to the world around you and be cognitive of that. You be cognitive of that fact. Don't let society tell you what right or wrong is. Let the scriptures dictate. That's one of the ways you let your light shine and be faithful to it. There's so many different ways, but this is the question that I want you to wrestle with. Have you put your hope and trust in Jesus yourself, not your mom and dad, but you? And if you have, then great. Take comfort that you are one of those five young ladies. But if you are one of those wise young ladies, don't forget that you've got a job to do. And that is to keep that lamp burning, just display the love of Christ to the world around you. And it's not on your own. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit as well. But He's at work and He will guide you. But still wrestle with those truths. Let's pray.